afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We have open lines for our listeners to call if you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about anything remotely related to those subjects, or if you have, in listening to this program previously, heard this host represent viewpoints that you felt were not correct and would like to bring balance or correction yourself. You can do that here because we don't mind. In fact, we welcome that very much. The purpose of the program is not that the personal viewpoints of the host could be showcased, although they, of course, if you ask a question, you'll hear what the host's views are. But this isn't a show that's really about the host. This is a show that's about the Bible, about Christianity, about the narrow path itself. And therefore, where I might be mistaken and you are not, your input can be of great value to our listeners and to me. So let me give you a phone number, because our lines are open right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. One announcement for our Santa Cruz area listeners. This Saturday we have our Salinas area listeners. We have our monthly Salinas gathering. Now, we have a weekly Salinas gathering on Monday nights. We have a Bible study that I teach on 1 Peter. You're welcome to come to that any Monday night. And it's in the same location, actually, but for some years, we've had a monthly gathering on a Saturday night at this same location. And this is not a Bible study. Excuse me, I've cut my throat. It is a open Bible discussion. So if you'd like to be a part of that, that happens once a month in Salinas. The information about it is at the website, but if you want to take down a phone number right now, you can call for directions if you want to go this Saturday. The number to call would be 831, area code, 442-8143. That's 831-442-8143. Now, that's not the number to get on the air here. That's the number to get directions to our gathering in Salinas this Saturday night, 7 o'clock. If you want to be on the air, there's one line still open. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. It looks like that line may be in the process of being taken right now, but we will be talking to these callers and giving you an opportunity to move into the lines that they currently are waiting on. I wanted to make take the liberty to share something interesting that's happening for me, interesting to me, and that is that tomorrow morning, well, let me put this way, in Restenäs, Sweden, there is a Youth with a Mission base where I have taught in the past. There's a couple of different YWAM bases in Sweden that I've taught at in the past, and this one, this YWAM base has a School of Biblical Studies where I've taught before. And they want me to come and teach there tomorrow morning from 9 till noon. Now, it's a 15-hour flight to Sweden and a 15-hour flight back, but they're not talking about flying me there. I'm going to be doing this live over Skype. They're actually going to be watching me on a screen in the classroom as I sit in my home in Santa Cruz and teach 3 hours through the Book of Micah. I've never done this before. That's why I'm mentioning it. It's interesting to me. What makes it even somewhat more interesting is that while the class is from 9 till noon in Sweden, it will be from midnight to 3 o'clock in the morning here. So tonight, from midnight to 3 in the morning, I'll be teaching 3 hours through the Book of Micah for a live classroom setting in Sweden. That may not seem amazing to anybody else, but to me it's amazing just that the technology allows this. I've flown to Sweden 4 times in the past 13 months, and this time I don't have to go there. I can stay home. Of course, I have to miss out on my sleep, but hey, I have to do that if I fly there too. 15 hours each way always interrupts my sleep. So that's going to be interesting. Tonight I'll be teaching in Sweden. I should also mention that tonight we are not having our weekly meeting in Aptos that we normally have on Thursday nights. That's true for the next 4 weeks because my Wednesday night teachings at Twin Lakes for the next 4 weeks have preempted that. So if you usually call on Thursday night's tour meeting and ask us, it ain't happening. Not tonight, not for the next few weeks. But if you're in Sweden right now and can get over to the classroom, I'll be teaching you tonight, or as it were, tomorrow morning. All right. Well, we've got our lines full. I better stop dilly-dallying. Hey, let's talk to Matthew from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Matthew. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I've been listening to your program for years and years. I really, really enjoy it and always very interesting, and I just thank you for your ministry here. I've heard you mention dispensationalism over and over and over again and talk about it, and I'm sure you've explained what that is many times, but for some reason I can't recall what it is that you're talking about when you talk about dispensationalism versus, you know, the other contrary points of view on that. Would you mind explaining that and the different points of view on that? And I can take this off the air, off the phone.
Okay, Matthew.
All right, thanks, Chris, Steve.
Yeah, thanks for calling.
Bye.
Bye now. There's a long answer to that and a short answer. Since my lines are pretty much full, I probably should give the short answer because the long answer is very long. The short answer would be that dispensationalism is a system of theological interpretation that arose in 1830. The founder of it, a man named John Nelson Darby, and it was a radically different view of the whole Bible in its day. When it arose in 1830, it was a radical departure from what Christianity had always taught on certain subjects before. And John Darby knew that. He said so he was quite pleased to say so. He said that he was presenting what he called rediscovered truths, which had been lost since the days of the apostles. And I sometimes like to make this comparison, although it's not exact. It's interesting that the same year, 1830, is the year that Joseph Smith, who started the Mormon Church, also claimed that he had rediscovered the truth of the gospel, which had been lost since the days of the apostles. So two men in the same year both claimed that Christianity had lost Christianity for 1,800 years and that they had rediscovered it. The only difference is that the man in America, Joseph Smith, started a group called the Mormons, and Darby in England started not a denomination or a church, but he just started a way of thinking about the Bible called dispensationalism. Now, this way of thinking eventually took over much of American evangelicalism, so it's almost all that you will hear on Christian radio in America and in popular books in America, especially on Bible prophecy. One of the reasons for that is that the Scofield Reference Bible was published in order to promote dispensationalism, and Dallas Theological Seminary was founded to promote it. And through these two engines, the Scofield Reference Bible and Dallas Theological Seminary, dispensationalism became mainstreamed, even though it was extremely controversial among evangelical Christians when it first arose. In fact, evangelicals called it liberalism when it first arose in England. But through Scofield Reference Bible, very largely, and through Dallas Theological Seminary, this radical new view became mainstream in the evangelical churches in America. What is its distinctive? Well, there are many distinctives. I won't talk about all of them because I want to give you the short answer. But the main thing that you'll hear on a regular basis that reflects the dispensational viewpoint is the special status of Israel in the last days. Now, as you can tell, my even stating that point, you say, well, does anyone believe otherwise? As a matter of fact, yes. Not all are dispensationalists. What many people don't know is that what they've been taught about Bible prophecy is entirely dispensational. And one reason I know that is that I was taught only dispensationalism in Bible prophecy for the early years of my life and ministry. And I was a dispensational teacher myself, and I didn't even know the word dispensationalism, because my teachers didn't tell me that they were teaching me a rather new viewpoint of the Bible that is not the majority viewpoint of church history or even of the present. But they told me that they were just teaching what the Bible said. So I was a dispensationalist, didn't even know what it meant. I didn't know the word. And many others are like that. If you have heard or believe that the nation of Israel plays a prominent role in the fulfillment of Bible prophecy in the last days, then you are, in that respect, dispensational. And also, As a result of that, or an upshot of that, a whole different view of revelation arose that had never been held prior to that time, among Protestants anyway. The Roman Catholics had invented the futurist view of revelation back in the late 1500s to counteract the teaching of the reformers. Francisco Ribera, a Jesuit priest in Spain, invented the idea that revelation is about the end times. Before that, the church always held different views than that about revelation. But that view was not accepted by Protestants until about the early 1800s. And when John Darby promoted or came up with dispensationalism, he adopted this futurist view of revelation, and almost all the things that people now have heard about revelation come from Darby's dispensationalism and futurism. The idea that there's a seven-year tribulation, which is not stated anywhere in Scripture, is a dispensational idea. The idea that there is a pre-tribulational rapture, again, never stated in Scripture, is also a dispensational idea. If you, for example, believe there's a future seven-year tribulation, and that the rapture of the church occurs before or even in the midst of this seven-year tribulation, then you are a dispensationalist. I mean, that the view you're holding is dispensational, and especially if you believe that Israel, that there's unfulfilled promises to Israel that must be fulfilled in the end times, then you are a dispensationalist. So that's let's face it. Almost everybody in America who has read popular books on Bible prophecy or listened to Christian radio or Christian TV on the subject, well, they've never heard anything other than dispensationalism. And it probably is remarkable to them if they hear. In fact, they probably wouldn't believe it. That if they had been born before 1830 anywhere in the Christian world, they would have never thought of such things because such things were not seen to be in the Bible. And it's not just that 1830 began to produce the first crop of good Bible scholars. Some of the most intelligent Bible scholars in history existed in the earlier days of the church. And they even, some of them spoke Greek as their first language and could read the Bible, in their own tongue more readily than modern scholars who have to learn ancient Greek to do it. I'm not saying that the ancient views were necessarily correct, but I am saying that most Christians today live in a very theologically provincial bubble. And they believe things that Christians did not believe more than... there was no Christian 200 years ago that believed any of those things. And there's no reason to believe them, except that one has been taught to see them in the Scripture. Now, I'm sure that some of you hear me say that immediately a whole bunch of specific texts may come to your mind that you say, well, what about this and what about this and what about this? Well, those are exactly the kinds of things I would like for you to call about if you have questions, because certainly the church was always able to exegete the Bible before dispensationalists came along to give their novel interpretation of things. So feel free to challenge on it, but that is what dispensationalism is. Now, there's more to it than just that. I gave you the short answer. Dispensationalism actually is a scheme of interpreting the whole of history, biblical history, from the creation of the world to the end of the future millennial age. But those are not necessarily the things that come up in our discussions here about dispensationalism. Usually it's the dispensational view of Israel or the dispensational view of Bible prophecy that comes up. And so that's why I confine my answer to that at this point, because my lines are full. But I hope that may help you. Let's talk to Steve from Springfield, Oregon next. Hi, Steve. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, how are you doing today?
Fine, thanks.
The question was, did the Quran and the Bible share any of the books? Like, I'm told that there are some books that are in the Bible that are in the Quran or the Torah.
Quran or the Torah? Because the Torah is the Jewish law, which is found in our Old Testament. The Quran is the Muslim holy book.
Okay. And
the Quran does not share any books with the Bible. The Quran was introduced centuries after the Bible was complete, and it was introduced by Muhammad, who considered himself to be a prophet who had received these revelations from the angel Gabriel. If you mean the Torah is simply the term that the Jews use for what we call the five books of Moses, or the Pentateuch. That is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. those are in our Old Testament. They're also what the Jews call the Torah. The word Torah is the Hebrew word for law. And so the Torah is simply the law, and it refers to those five books. So I'm not sure which you're referring to. Are you referring to the Quran or the Torah?
Well, that kind of explains what I heard. I guess I meant the Torah. But then on the Quran, is there any information or any Bible figures that are in both the Bible and the Quran?
Yes. Yeah, the Quran, talks about, I think, Adam and Eve. I think certainly Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael and so forth. A lot of the early characters from the book of Genesis are in the Quran.
And where did they deviate from that?
I'm not an expert on the Quran. I can't tell you all the ways they deviate, but one of the main issues where the Muslim faith would differ from the biblical faith on issues like that would be in which of the two sons of Abraham is the chosen seed. Because our Bible says that it was Isaac, and the Muslims believe it was Ishmael, his brother. And they believe they are descended from Ishmael.
Okay, well, that was kind of answers my question. I appreciate your time.
Okay, appreciate your call, Steve.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Brian from Henderson, Nevada. We also have some lines open now. And if you'd like to call, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Brian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thank you for calling us.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. This isn't an issue that is anything I've really put a lot of thought into, but I know it seems to be a controversy with a lot of people, so I wanted to be interested in your take on it. As far as praying to Jesus goes, and a lot of people use John 14:14 as the some insist you have to pray to the Father only, some insist that you can pray to Jesus too because of John 14:14.
Well, John 14:14 actually has a textual variant, and in the Alexandrian text, it does sound like Jesus says you should pray to him, because in the Alexandrian text, John 14:14 says, Jesus says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it.
Right.
But in the Textus Receptus, it simply says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And the question is, okay, well, who does he think we're supposed to be asking in his name? Well, he answers that in chapter 16, which is really the part of the same discourse. I mean, we're talking about the upper room discourse here. And John chapters 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 were all part of one discourse uttered in probably a single hour. So after he made the statement in John 14:14, which, as I say, the textual variants do not necessarily agree with each other as to whether he said, ask me in my name or just ask in my name. But we can settle that problem by appeal to chapter 16, which is later the same evening. He says in verse 23, John 16:23, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hmm. He says, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Now, notice he says, you will not ask me. You'll be asking my Father in my name. So in John 14:14, where Jesus either said, ask in my name, or ask me in my name, depending on which variant you like, clearly ask in my name is correct. Because if he said, ask me in my name, then he's contradicting what he said two chapters later. He says, you will ask me nothing. You'll ask my Father in my name. So Jesus taught that the disciples would not be giving him their request, they'd be coming to the Father with their request and coming in the name of Christ. That is, in the authority that Christ gives them to come to the Father's throne. Remember, Jesus said in John 14 also, in verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So it is the Father that we are approaching in prayer. It's not Jesus. It is the Father. We come through him. We come through the merits of Christ. He is our advocate. He is the one, parakletos means the one who stands alongside and helps. We come with Jesus. He comes with us, but we come to the Father, and we pray to him through the merits of Christ, through in the name of Christ. Now, if anyone wonders, well, how does Jesus want us to pray? Does he want us to pray to him or what? Well, Jesus taught directly about that, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, when you pray, pray like this, Our Father, which art in heaven. You know, in other words, he said, when you pray, address your prayers to the Father. That agrees with what I just read in John 16. He says, you'll ask me nothing, you'll ask the Father in my name. So, that being true, and that being somewhat indisputable, it would be very strange if in John 14:14 he said, ask me in my name. Even though some manuscripts read that way, there are manuscripts that read, leaving out the word me, and that just say, whatever you ask in my name, those manuscripts certainly must preserve the original reading.
Would you say it's maybe something that, like, oneness Pentecostals try to emphasize or something? I'm just kind of wondering where...
About praying to Jesus?
Right. It seems like it's kind of a debate that I've heard here and there, and I just wondered how the debate came up.
You know, it may be...
Trying to push an agenda or something?
Yeah, it may be an issue with the oneness Pentecostals, the ones we call the Jesus-onlys, because they want to emphasize that Jesus is the Father. But on the other hand, I've never heard them bring that point up with me. I've not actually encountered it as a debate issue, though I've certainly had people ask about it. And I certainly know this, too, that people, many Christians, by default, often pray to Jesus. But I've heard lots of Christians pray to Jesus.
I know, like, with my Billy Graham day-to-day, and he's got a little prayer at the end, a lot of times he's addressing the prayer to Jesus. I think that's another thing that caught my attention that I forgot about. I guess it prompted my interest to begin with.
Well, you know, it says in 1 John that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So to have communication and fellowship with the Father and with Jesus is not forbidden at all. In fact, it's appropriate. We do know the Lord. He dwells in us, and we, you know, through His Spirit, He communes with us, with our spirit. So that's not really a problem. The question is, when we have requests to make, to whom do we bring those requests? And Jesus instructed us to bring those requests to the Father. And that's what really praying is.
Right.
Just chatting with Jesus or chatting with God or chatting to the Holy Spirit are not really what the Bible refers to as praying. Praying is specifically making our requests known to God. Now, there's other forms of talking to God. You know, there's giving of thanks, which is separate from prayer. Because we know it is separate because Paul says in Philippians 4 that, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. So thanksgiving is something you bring in as well as prayer. It's not prayer. There's, you know, praising God, thanking God, even hearing from God are all parts of our fellowship with God, but they're not what the Bible calls prayer. Prayer is when we make our requests to God. And that is Jesus instructed us to make those requests to the Father.
Okay. Well, I'd say that settles it pretty good. Thank you very much.
Okay, Brian. God bless you.
I'll see you next weekend.
Yeah. I've been listening to your pastor's lectures on eternal security recently.
Okay. Yeah, I'll have to check up on with him and see if you guys get something going together.
All right. That'd be fine.
Date-wise. Okay, you take care, brother.
Okay, God bless you, Ryan.
Bye-bye.
God bless you, too. Well, I hope our listeners can't hear this. I've got a neighbor upstairs who is rather hostile, and he's stomping around very loudly and vacuuming and making a lot of noise because I think because he knows I'm on the air here. But I think my microphone's pretty one-directional, so hopefully you can't hear it. I can hear it. I've got my headphones on both ears, and I can still hear the house shaking, the apartment. But anyway, That's the joy of having a homespun ministry here. And we do it right here from my home with all the ambient warts and all. Let's talk to Brent next from Fairview, Oregon. Hi, Brent. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Love your show. I've called a couple times and we've chatted. I didn't know that you did this out of your apartment, and I've always wondered how do you start a homespun ministry like that. I'd like to pick your brain on that some other time. The reason I'm calling is to I'd like you to clarify, if you could, on what part of Revelation do you believe is future laden, I guess. Is there, like when Christ comes back, is that in Revelation?
I believe it is. I believe it is. You know, I believe that the majority of Revelation is concerned with something that's already happened back in the judgment of Jerusalem.
Sure. Yeah,
but I also accept, as some preterists do not, but I accept that some parts do talk about the second coming. Some of the parts that I personally think do would be chapter 11, when the two witnesses rise from the dead and ascend into heaven. I take that to be the rapture of the church. That's at the second coming of Christ, still future. Also in the same chapter, chapter 11, verse 15, when it says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever, I take that to have its fulfillment at the second coming of Christ, still future. Others, of course, see it differently. I also see in Revelation 20, verse 9 and following, when fire comes down from heaven and consumes the devil and his confederates, I consider that to be the second coming of Christ, mentioned also by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, when he said Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God. So those are some of the passages.
How does that all tie in then with Isaiah, I think, 24, which talks specifically, I think the title of the chapter is End Time, and talks about the earth being consumed and the end of...
Yeah. I don't believe that Isaiah 24 is talking about the end times. And you may be right that you have a Bible that places end times as the title, but Isaiah didn't give it that title. That would be what some Bible editor placed in there as his opinion. It is very widely held, in fact, almost universally held, that Isaiah 24 is about the end of the world, because it talks about the earth reeling like a drunkard and falling and rising no more and so forth. And it sounds like it's the end of the world.
You could see specifics into what it's saying.
Right, but it's actually using very typical apocalyptic imagery. And the only reason... Yeah, and same kind of imagery that Revelation and Zechariah and all of the discourse and several other places in the Bible use to talk about a judgment. In this case, I'm convinced that Isaiah 24 is about the fall of Jerusalem, the very same thing I think Revelation's about. And the reason people don't see it that way is because of the traditional way that the Hebrew word Eretz has been translated in Isaiah 24. The word Eretz appears lots of times. I haven't counted them up. There's probably 12 times or more, maybe 15 times, this word appears in chapter 24 of Isaiah. And the word Eretz means earth or land. It can mean either one.
Yeah.
And what has happened is the traditional translators have usually translated it earth when they could have translated it land. It can go either way. And so chapter 24 of Isaiah begins, "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste. He distorts its surface, scatters its inhabitants abroad. And it shall be," et cetera, et cetera. It says, and verse 3, the land, which is also Eretz, "shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered. For the Lord has spoken." In verse 4, "the earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under the inhabitants," etc., etc. "The curse has devoured the earth." All these references to the earth have made people think this is a prophecy about the end of the world.
Sure.
Although, interestingly, this word Eretz, which is always earth here, for some reason they translate it as land in verse 3. "The land is utterly emptied and utterly plundered." So even the translators have been inconsistent. It's the same word, land or earth. But if they had consistently translated it land all the way through, it would be understood to be a reference to the land of Israel.
Okay, then we jump forward to Matthew 24. And
uh-huh.
Then when they're asking Jesus, when will the end of times be, or the end of, are they again referring to just the end of Jerusalem and the collapse and the plunder in the 80th year?
Well, actually they say, "What shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?"
Okay, so again, isn't that jumping to our future, though? I mean, future stars.
Well, that phrase could be. Or might not. That is an ambiguity in the passage, because the end of the age could be a reference to the end of the Jewish age, which clearly did come to an end when the temple was destroyed permanently. although it could be the end of the world as well, because the word aeon or age can be translated world. So different people interpret that question different ways. My own thought at this point in my life is that the disciples were asking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but that what Matthew has done in putting together Matthew 24 and 25 is he's taken two different discourses of Jesus and joined them. The first one parallels Luke 21 and is about the 70 AD issue. The second one parallels Luke 17 and is about the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. Now, by the way, this is a very complex matter. Not so much that it'd be complex for me to explain my position, but that there's lots of responses that different people see this differently.
Well, you can see how that complexity can confuse your average Christian Bible reading, you know, follower of Christ.
Uh-huh.
Lots of things can
confuse us if we're not students of the Bible. You see, we have to remember Jesus didn't give that discourse to us. He gave it to his disciples. And one thing they had different from us is they were Jewish, and they were much more familiar than we are with the Jewish idioms and with the Old Testament. We're much more familiar with the New Testament, and often we read the New Testament through Gentile eyes because we are, you know, the idioms of Judaism are not natural to us. We can only pick them up as sort of like picking up a second language. To them, they understood these things a lot more naturally because he was speaking in their manner of speaking.
Yeah, well, I want to understand it correctly, and I truly respect your opinion, and you know, believe that, you know, you've studied it enough to know a lot more than the, you know, than myself, and so I always listen to your program, enjoy it a great deal, and appreciate your answers.
Well, I appreciate the respect you just said, but you don't have to believe because I said so. It's true. I have studied a lot, but anyone can study it as much as me, and they might reach other conclusions. Yeah.
I don't take what you say for granted. I do exactly what you say and research it myself. But I, you know, just respect your ministry and hope to talk to you about it sometime.
All right. Thanks, brother.
Take care.
Good talk to you. Bye now.
God bless.
All right. Our next caller is going to be Curtis from Albany, Oregon. If you would like to be on the program, we now have at least a couple lines open for you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. I guess my neighbor has decided to vacuum his room again and turn his TV on full blast. I guess he'd like to be on the show here, but I'm not going to invite him. He's invited himself. Anyway, hopefully you can't hear him. Again, my microphone is unidirectional, so maybe you can't. Let's talk to Curtis from Albany, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Curtis.
Well, good afternoon, Steve. If it's any consolation, we cannot hear any of the background noise at all.
Oh, that's great. Yeah, my neighbor is a very unusual man and a very hostile man.
My pastor has a neighbor upstairs, and they're always being crazy, and it's just a spiritual warfare. But anyway, yeah. Could you explain a little bit on the scripture in Hebrews where it talks about Jesus being the high priest of our confession? Kind of explain that verse and the practical application of that, and I'll listen on the radio.
Okay, now I know the discussion in Hebrews is in Hebrews 7 and so forth, but what's the particular verse there? I'd have to get a concordance to immediately find that verse.
Well, I'm driving. I don't have the Bible in front of me. But
okay.
I know that in there he's called the high priest of our confession.
Okay, yeah.
I just don't know exactly how the confession process works if we're not confessing to him, or if he's, you know, because I know that in the Catholic Church, you know, they talk about, you know, going and doing your confessional and stuff at the priest and this sort of thing, but now we can talk directly. I've always been taught we can talk directly to the Lord because he is the high priest of our confession, and I understand, you know, the teaching of speaking to the Father in his name and this sort of thing, but maybe you can kind of explain the practical application of Jesus being the high priest of our confession.
Okay. Well, thanks, Curtis.
Okay. Thanks, Stephen. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. Well, the book of Hebrews is the only book in the Bible that actually expounds on the priesthood of Jesus as our high priest. So, I mean, all the entire discussion that you'll find in Scripture of Jesus being the high priest is going to be in the book of Hebrews. And there are allusions to his high priesthood as early as chapter 2, verse 17, And there's other allusions as you go on through until you get to chapter 5, really, where he begins to talk more in detail about the high priest of Jesus. He interrupts himself for a little while and comes back to it in chapter 7. But you're interested, apparently, in the specific phrase, the high priest of our confession. Now, I'm not, to tell you the truth, I'm not looking at that exact verse, but I remember the phrase, of course. And when the writer talks about our confession, he uses that in more than one way in the book of Hebrews. For example, in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, this is not using the phrase, the high priest of our confession, as another verse does, but notice it is talking about Jesus as our high priest. It also mentions holding fast to our confession. Now, the word confession can be understood a variety of ways, but not so many ways in this context. You know, when we talk about a confession, we might talk about confessing our sins, as in 1 John 1:9. And that's what you're thinking of. You're thinking of confessing sins to Jesus rather than to a Catholic priest, for example. That's not the way in which confession is being used in the book of Hebrews. Many times, or several times at least, the book of Hebrews refers to our confession. It's a phrase that is just unique to that particular book. And when he does, he's talking about the belief system that we confess to. He's using the word confession, not in the sense that John uses it of confessing sin, but more like the way Paul uses it in talking about if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So our confession here is not a reference to our confession of sin, but a reference to our confession of Christ. Our confession is essentially our religious position. Our confession is our faith. It's what we profess to believe. It's what we confess publicly to be our beliefs. And he's referring basically to Christianity as a whole, and our, of course, belief in Jesus in particular. So when Jesus is called the high priest of our confession, although I do believe we can confess our sins to Christ, there's nothing wrong with that. Nonetheless, he's not talking about confessing our sins. He's talking about he's the high priest of Christianity as opposed to Judaism. You see, our confession is Christ is Lord. Our confession is Christianity. And he's the high priest of that confession rather than of the Jewish faith or Jewish confession. And that's, I think, what the writer of Hebrews is using that phrase for. So I can see how it would give the impression that he might be talking about confessing sin, especially since confession to a priest is what we often think of if we're thinking in terms of, you know, the Roman Catholic Church and so forth. But he's really making a different point than that. I would agree with you that our confession can be made to God and should be made to God, not necessarily to a priest. That is, not necessarily to an earthly priest. But I don't think that the phrase, the high priest of our confession, is making that point. I appreciate your asking, though, but I think you were seeing the word confession differently than the writer of Hebrews means it. Let's talk to Jeremy from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Jeremy. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. This question concerns the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Uh-huh. And my question is, Jesus said that not one stone will remain on top of another stone. And if that's the case, how do we explain the Wailing Wall? And I'd like to take this off the air if I could.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you.
Bye now. Well, Jesus was talking about the temple when he said not one stone would be left standing on another. The Wailing Wall was not one of the walls of the temple. The Wailing Wall, as they call it, is a retaining wall. When they were, in order to build the temple, they had to build up the mound that it's going to be built on. And it was a structural retaining wall to hold up the earth. And so the Wailing Wall is not really one of the walls of the temple at all. So, all the retaining walls could easily still be standing, and it would still be true that not one stone was left standing on another of the temple itself, the building. So it's like if you landscape your own piece of property, and you built a building site by bringing in materials and holding them in place by a retaining wall. Then you built your house on it. Well, obviously the retaining wall is not part of the house, and so Jesus was not talking about the wailing wall when he mentioned that. I hope that helps. Let's talk to Susie from Salinas, California. Hi, Susie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you. I'm going to ask my question, and then I'm going to get off of the phone.
Okay.
I would like to know, there's so many churches that have different opinions on baptism, and I would like to know your opinion on baptism as far as salvation goes. You've probably talked about this before, but if you have, I've missed it.
Okay.
So I'm going to leave that question for you, and thank you.
Okay. Thank you, Susie.
Uh-huh.
Bye. Well, of course, when it comes to baptism, there's a lot of different areas of controversy. I'm glad you singled out one that I can talk about. But if, in addition to that one, there's controversies about the method of baptism. Should it be by immersion or by sprinkling or by pouring water? There's issues of who should be baptized. Should babies be baptized, or should only people who have become believers be baptized? There's controversies over which name should be uttered over baptism. You know, is it the name of Jesus only, or is it the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? All of these controversies exist, but fortunately you asked about a different one, which is a very large controversy also, and that is the role that baptism plays in salvation. Now, do you have to be water baptized to be saved? The first priority in answering that question has got to be defining what we mean by saved, because the Bible uses that term more than one way. If we're thinking of saved, meaning you simply go to heaven when you die and you don't go to hell when you die, and I'm afraid that's how most people do think about salvation, although the Bible does not talk much about salvation in that sense. Salvation in the Bible is mainly focused on being saved from our sins in the present time and living a life of obedience to God. That's what the primary focus of salvation in the Bible, and being in relationship with God now. But there is, of course, the aspect of, well, where do you go when you die? And saved people, using that term in one of its senses, go to heaven when they die. At least that's my view. And unsaved people don't. So I think this lesser aspect of salvation, as far as the Bible, in terms of the bulk of the Bible dealing with the subject, is the main focus of many individuals who are thinking about being saved. And if you're saying, can a person go to heaven who has never been baptized in water, the answer has got to be yes. Yes, a person can go to heaven who's never been baptized in water. In my opinion, Abraham is in heaven. And I believe Noah is in heaven. And I believe Enoch is in heaven. And I believe that Moses and David and the prophets are no doubt in heaven. I believe that the thief on the cross is in heaven. And or for those who believe in soul sleep, if they're not in heaven now, we all believe that they will be. Whenever anyone goes there, that they'll be there too. And yet they were never baptized in water. So it cannot be thought, it seems to me, that if we're talking about salvation as meaning going to heaven, it cannot be thought that a person has to be baptized to go to heaven. However, that's not all that salvation is. Salvation is not focused in the Bible on going to heaven. It's focused on being restored to a right relationship with God. What we are rescued from is our backsliddenness. What we're rescued from is our sinfulness, from our alienation from God. Salvation brings us into a living relationship with God, an obedience relationship, a relationship where His Spirit lives in us and transforms our lives, in which we become useful for God. He gives us gifts that empower us to serve Him and to be fruitful for Him. All of these are parts of what the Bible calls salvation. And all of those have to do with here and now. Going to heaven is simply what happens to save people after they die. But the Bible does not focus on that. There's hardly any focus at all in the Scriptures on going to heaven. But there is a focus on being saved now. Now, if we're understanding saved to refer to the whole topic of salvation in the Bible, then and not simply going to heaven when we die, then I would say we cannot really except in extreme cases, be saved without being baptized. Now, again, I'm not talking about heaven here. I'm talking about experiencing the salvation that Christ brought to us here and now. One aspect of that salvation is that we are in an obedient relationship with God. In fact, what we are saved from primarily is our former disobedience. And therefore, being saved from disobedience results in obedience. So if I am a saved person now, and I'm not talking about what's happening when I die, but if I'm talking about am I experiencing salvation now, the Bible indicates that baptism is a requirement for that. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that baptism now saves us, in one sense. It doesn't procure heaven for us, I don't believe, but it saves us in the sense of bringing us into the present experience of obedient relationship with God. And one could easily see why this would be. Since God commands us to be baptized, one cannot be obedient while being disobedient. That is, if God commands me to be baptized and I don't do it, then I'm being disobedient. So how could I be disobedient and at the same moment claiming to be saved from my disobedient life, and now I'm a saved, obedient Christian person? If people are thinking only about going to heaven, then my position is you can be saved in that sense without being baptized. But if a person's only interested in that sense, then they're not thinking like a Christian. Because a Christian is not, we're never, in the Bible, never encouraged to simply get saved in order to save our own skin from hell. We are told to get right with God because God deserves it, because God owns us, because God has sent a Savior and has sent a Lord and has seated Him at His right hand and has given us commands to bow our knee and to obey Him. That's the message of the gospel. So, in popular preaching, which is geared toward the most selfish individuals possible, because the church often has many of those in there, it's always about the come-and-get-it business. You want to go to heaven, not go to hell. Here's what salvation will do for you. Well, it does. There are benefits of salvation. But in the Bible, salvation is primarily about God getting what He deserves. After all, He's the one who paid the price, isn't He? He's the one who bought us with His Son. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Now, if God did the purchasing, it seems like God's the one who's got claims. And our salvation should be about whether He's getting what He paid for or not. Not whether I'm getting what He paid for. Of course I'm going to get whatever He paid for, but the issue is, does He get what He paid for? And what He paid for is my loyalty and my obedience and my being made like His Son, Jesus. That's what He paid for. And so salvation, if we're thinking primarily of what happens after we die and going to heaven, we are thinking of only the tip of the iceberg. The biggest part of what the Bible talks about salvation is not the benefits I receive after I die, but the benefits God receives now and forever as a result of what Jesus did for His Father in dying to redeem us to Him. We were like prodigals, and the Father was grieving the loss of His sons, and Jesus came to bring restoration, bring those sons back to His Father. Of course, the sons benefit from that too. The prodigal son benefited, but it was the father whose interests had been violated by the prodigal son and who had a claim to the son's obedience and the claim to the son's respect and the claim to the son's repentance and so forth. And so being saved requires that we repent of our sinfulness, that we obey God. And one of the things that obedience requires is getting baptized. Now, if we wonder, what if somebody dies before they get baptized, like the thief on the cross? Well, we have Jesus' testimony on that man went to paradise, not, he didn't go to the flames of hell. And therefore, we have to say that man received the last part of salvation, which is going to heaven when you die. Unfortunately, he missed out, and God missed out on that man's obedience for the whole lifetime of the man. So the man's life was wasted. At least he got to go to heaven, but his life was wasted. And he cheated God, basically. God forgave him. And if a person's only interested in cheating God and getting forgiven, then they're not really thinking like a Christian generally. We have no reason to believe that thief on the cross was thinking that way. Like, all his life, I'm going to cheat God and I'm going to repent when I'm hanging on a cross. I think it was a last-minute revelation. that came to him that Jesus was Messiah, and God will accept deathbed repentance. But anyone who's counting on the deathbed repentance, anyone who's thinking, well, I'll sin and I'll cheat God all through my whole life, and then I'll ask God to forgive me on my deathbed, I don't know if those people are thinking enough like a Christian to ever become one. Because Christianity is focused on God, not on me. And, in fact, it's this focus on me that is so natural for all of us that we need to be saved from. And so baptism is one of the things that Jesus commanded us to do. And salvation brings us into a relationship of obedience to God, or else we're not, it's not salvation at all. Remember, it says in 1 John chapter 2, whoever says that they know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. So salvation is knowing God. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So eternal life, having eternal life right now, is knowing God. But John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, if anyone says they know God, that is, they claim to have eternal life, but they don't keep his commandments, well, then they're lying. So you really can't know God and live a life of disobedience to him. So if a person knows that God is commanded to be baptized and they decide they don't want to and don't do it, it strikes me as proof that they don't know him at all because they know his commandments and won't keep them. There are two situations I could imagine where a person without being water baptized might be saved. And one would be, like the thief on the cross, they got saved at the last minute and had no opportunity to be baptized. I mean, there just wasn't a chance to do it. And God doesn't hold a man responsible for what he can't do. So if a person dies and repents on their deathbed and is not baptized, I believe that if the repentance is genuine, there's no, you know, they'll be saved regardless of their lack of baptism. The other circumstance would be possibly where a person has never really been told that baptism is something God has commanded. And it's amazing, there are a lot of Christians who seem to be in that category. I've met them, people who said they got saved, you know, 3 years ago, but haven't been baptized yet. And I think, what? That doesn't compute. Why haven't you been baptized yet? And many times I've heard people say, well, I'm just waiting for God to lead me to be baptized. I think, you don't need to wait for God to lead you to do what he commands everyone to do. And apparently these people didn't know that God commands everyone to do it. Now, could they really love God and not be baptized if they didn't know that he required it? Yeah, it seems possible they could. But there's no reason why people should be ignorant of it. When we preach the gospel, we preach Christ, and we preach obedience to Christ, and he commanded that we make disciples and baptize them. So we should not neglect that truth. So if you think I've eluded the question, I really have not. I hope you catch what I'm saying. Salvation, meaning going to heaven, can happen to somebody who's never had the chance to be baptized. But, you know, that's not all of salvation. Salvation, as far as Christians should be concerned, would be that we live a life that glorifies God, pleases God, bears fruit for God. Apart from that, even if we go to heaven, God's ripped off because he didn't get what Jesus paid for. He died, we're told, so that we would be made blameless and bring glory to him. And that's what we should be viewing salvation as involving. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're going to have to break now for another 23 hours. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, that's a costly proposition. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many free resources at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we will continue our discussion. God bless you.